Good morning, Dan. Good morning, everyone else as well.
Our sermon title this morning is God Brings Charges Against Judah. Let's begin by talking about covenants for a moment. In the ancient Near East, when a king conquered another country, he would often show mercy to the people that he had conquered, and he would allow them to live. He would spare their lives so long as they would recognize him as their new king. There was a formal treaty that they would have to enter into. It was a written document, and in this document, the king would tell them what their conduct toward him had to be. He would say that if you disobey these rules that I give to you, then there will be curses for breaking the rules. If you obey them, there will be blessing for you. The new king expected that the people would be faithful and loyal to him because he was merciful to them. It's actually quite interesting to look at some of these documents because often the language that was used was that of a son to a father. That was the relationship that was established between the two kingdoms. And the son kingdom, the kingdom that was conquered, was said to show love to the conquering king. Very strange language when you think about the actual situation, but they entered into that type of covenant with each other. Now, God followed this same pattern in his relationship with Israel. God demonstrated his power and his mercy by delivering them from Egypt. After that, he entered into a covenant with them, and he outlined his expectations from them. He warned of curses if they were disobedient to the covenant, and he warned of blessing if they were obedient to his covenant. And what he wanted to do, of course, was to bless his people because they would show their faithfulness and love to him. Now, when a kingdom violated the terms of the covenant agreement, usually it was something like not wanting to pay the annual tribute that was due, then the king would begin a legal process. He would send representatives to warn that the curse section of the treaty would be enacted if the people did not turn and once again show loyalty to the king. So in the example that I provided, the idea would be you have to pay the annual tribute, otherwise there's going to be bad consequences. And of course, the reason why they would send representatives is it's much cheaper to have a country turn and start to pay their annual tribute once again than to declare a full-blown war. So they would send representatives, and these representatives acted as lawyers who were enforcing the treaty that was previously agreed to. The technical name for this procedure is covenant lawsuit. If you're writing stuff down, write down covenant lawsuit. In the Bible, the prophets are often a part of this covenant lawsuit. They are representatives that are sent by God, and it is their job to call God's covenant people to faithfulness to God's covenant. The prophets act as prosecuting attorneys, and they have to point out in detail how God's people have failed to keep the covenant and call them to repentance. And so, again, they act as covenant enforcers. This morning, we're going to see Jeremiah in this exact role. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into Jeremiah chapter 2. Our Father, we want to thank you and praise you for being a covenant God, a God who is willing to bind himself to his people with everlasting love. We thank you for pouring out your love upon us, for showing us mercy, for giving us life, for all of the blessings that we have because of the gospel, Lord. There are so many different ways that you have just showered your blessings on us. We're so thankful, God. We confess that you are a holy God, and that in and of ourselves we are a sinful people and we need the blood of Christ. We know that left to ourselves, we cannot keep your covenant. In our own strength, we will fail, we'll fall apart. But by your Spirit, we can live holy lives. We thank you for that provision. Lord, we ask now this morning that you would speak to us through your word, that you would minister to us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, that you would cleanse us by your word. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Jeremiah chapter 2. I'd like to read the first three verses. My intention is to go through the whole chapter this morning. Jeremiah 2, beginning at verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord." Now there's an interesting phrase in here. It says, your love as a bride. It carries the idea of the love of your honeymoon. That's the idea behind this. God is recalling the relationship that he had with Israel at the very beginning, when he had first delivered them from Egypt. God remembers how deeply Israel loved him. They wanted to be with their husband. It didn't matter where God was, even if he took them through a desert land. They just wanted to be with him. There was early on a sense of devotion and affection from Israel toward God. And God here also speaks of how he regarded Israel. Israel was special to him. She was set apart. Out of all the nations of the earth, God chose her to be his special people. Israel was his delight. And God also said that he protected her. If anyone came up against Israel, God was going to take on the role of a husband and he would protect his wife. They would face his disaster if they messed with his people. The honeymoon was great. Everything started off so well. And God wants to know why Israel would depart from that love that once burned so strong. Why would they leave God? Let's pick up in verse 4. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us in the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells. And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handle the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit." God asked the people, what fault? What wrong did your fathers find in me? You know, in a human relationship, whenever there's a breakdown in the relationship, you can almost always say that you have a problem with both parties. I mean, almost every time you can say that there is fault on the husband's part and there is fault on the wife's part. Now, granted, there might be relative amounts of fault on, you know, one person may be more at fault than the other. But in this case, in the case of God and Israel, God has not failed in his responsibilities at all. He was always devoted. He was always faithful. And he did not do anything to cause Israel to turn away from him. The blame is 100% on Israel. She was not faithful to God, and she had no legitimate reason for her unfaithfulness. God was consistent. She was not. God expressed love. She did not. God always wanted Israel to come back. And she refused. And we should note also in this section where God places the responsibility for this failure. God accuses the fathers. God accuses those who handle the law, the shepherds, that is, the leaders, and the prophets for Israel's failure. They should have been the ones who, by their life, showed the people of Israel how to be faithful to Yahweh. Instead, what they did is they kept up an appearance of religion. They pretended like they were faithful to Yahweh, and they were also following after false gods. In fact, in some cases, they were the main ones who were leading the people astray, leading them away from God. And I think there is some instruction here for those who lead the church in the new covenant. It is not enough to handle the word of God. It's not enough to hold an office in the church. We must be personally devoted to Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is we have to wholeheartedly seek after him. We must, by our whole tenor of life and through our exhortation, direct people to love Jesus Christ. Let's pick up in verse 9. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, and send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked and utterly desolate, declares the Lord. A very interesting point here. In the ancient world, when they made contracts, they would have witnesses. And in pagan nations, they would have gods who would be witnesses to their covenant. They would call on false gods to bear witness. But in Israel, of course, you can't have false gods bear witness to this covenant. So they would call heaven and earth to witness a covenant. Again, verse 12, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now here God says that he will contend with Israel. This is the language of covenant lawsuit. It means that God will bring charges against Israel. He's going to state his case against her. He tells the people to look to Cyprus and Kedar to see if any people have changed their gods. The idea is that one country is off far to the east, another one off far to the west. He's saying, look to the right, look to the left, look all around you. Does any nation ever change their gods? And they aren't even real divine beings, and they don't abandon them. But you, Israel, you've abandoned me. And think about it. God's presence was in the tabernacle, and it was later in the temple. His glory dwelt there. And they exchanged it for what? A block of wood. God's glory for a block of wood and a stone. God says, what's going on here? He tells them, you've committed two evils. The first evil was forsaking God, who is like a fountain of running water. The second evil was making cisterns for themselves that did not even hold water, which is a picture of the uselessness and the dissatisfaction that comes with following after false gods. Now, I want us to take this picture in for a moment. We have to imagine what it would be like to live in a desert to really understand or appreciate this image. It's almost always dry. The thing that you always want, but you have a difficult time finding, is water. When you find it, you have to conserve it. Now imagine living in that situation, and you come across a bubbling spring of fresh water. It's clean. The water is pure. The water is delicious. The water is satisfying. It quenches your thirst, and it brings you continual refreshment. That's what you found. Now imagine abandoning this source of water for another alternative in the ancient world, a cistern, in this case, a broken cistern. Now a cistern is an area of rock that's been dug down into and plastered so that it can hold water. It collects water when it rains, and so the water might hit the roof and then go down into the cistern, or it could run through the barn and go down into the cistern, and that's where the water is kept. The water was very difficult to maintain. Oftentimes it would become stagnant. Parasites oftentimes grow inside these as well. And so if you were able to maintain it well and replenish it often, it could taste decent. But if you weren't able to do that, which most people were not, then it would taste like the barn floor. Now God says that Israel traded him, the living water, for broken cisterns. I mean, these are cisterns that didn't even hold any water. They were empty. You would come to one of these in need because you're so dehydrated and weak. You would come to one of these in need and it wouldn't give you what you needed so desperately at that moment. It couldn't support your life. It would only leave you dry and empty. And this is what it is like to forsake God to go after sin. It is trading the best for the worst. It's trading life for death. It's trading true and lasting satisfaction for disappointment and eternal grief. God says, why would you do this? Verse 14. Is Israel a slave? Is he a homeborn servant? Why then has he become a prey? The lions have roared against him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities are in ruins without inhabitant. Moreover, the men of Memphis and Tapnes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not brought this upon yourself by forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now, what do you gain by going to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what do you gain by going to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your evil will chastise you and your apostasy will reprove you. No one see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. The fear of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. These verses continue with the water metaphor that we've just been looking at. But instead, in this section, instead of it talking about going after false gods, it's talking about alliances with countries to the north and to the south of Israel. This is a reoccurring theme in Scripture. God's people are often tempted to trust the power of men, what men can do, rather than to trust God and what he will do for his people. Here God rebukes Israel for their misplaced trust and warns that in the end it will fail them. And so it's better to fear God than to trust in the strength of flesh. Men will fail, but God never fails us. Let's pick up in verse 20. For long ago I broke your yoke and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree you bowed down like a whore. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not unclean? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Look what you have done. A restless young camel running here and there. A wild donkey used to the wilderness, in her heat, sniffing the wind. Who can restrain her lust? None who seek her need weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from going unshod and your throat from thirst. You hear this? You see what he's saying? Keep your feet from going unshod. Don't wear out your shoes chasing after sin and your throat from thirst. Don't get all dried out seeking these things. But you said, it is hopeless. They're like an addict. You said, it is hopeless, for I have loved foreigners, and after them I will go. And this section is jam-packed with powerful pictures of Israel's condition at this time. And I just want to concentrate on a couple of them. In both of these pictures, Israel is compared to an animal that's engaged in some activity. The first image that I want us to consider is the restless young camel that's running here and there. Listen to this quote. Literally, this camel is crisscrossing her tracks. The young camel is the perfect illustration for all that is skittery and unreliable. It is clumsy in the extreme and runs off in any direction at the slightest provocation, much to the fury of the camel driver. To sit in a village courtyard and watch such a young camel go scooting through with some alarmed peasants dashing madly after it is an unforgettable experience. Such a young camel never makes more than about 3 steps in any direction. To this day, the young camel provides a dramatic illustration of anything unreliable. It provides Jeremiah a perfect illustration for the fickleness of Israel. Jeremiah's point is that God's people run all over the place to sin. They are unable to decide which God they want to serve. It is a graphic picture of their condition, just running over here, worshiping this God, then this one, then this one, then that one. And what God says is, I want you to follow only me. I don't want you going to the right and to the left. Stay on track. Follow me. Our devotion should be directed to Jesus Christ alone. You see, anything that would pull us off track, it needs to be taken out of our life. God wants us to have stability in our relationship with Him. The second image that I want us to consider is that of the wild donkey in heat. This is a strong and graphic picture. Once again, listen to this quote. The habits of the female donkey in heat are dramatic and vulgar. She sniffs the path in front of her, trying to pick up the scent of the male from his urine. When she finds it, she rubs her nose in the dust and straightens her neck, and with head high, closes her nostrils and sniffs the wind. With her neck stretched to the utmost, she slowly draws in a deep breath, then lets out an earth-shaking bray and doubles her pace, racing down the road in search of the male. That's the end of the quote. The idea is that Israel didn't need to be proselytized. They didn't need people to come into Israel and say, come and follow after this God, come and follow after this God. Israel was going all out looking for other gods. They were pursuing sin with all of their strength. No one had to come and tell them, this is Baal, come follow him. God's pointing out in a very strong way that they are the guilty party. They're the ones who are running off on him. God has not done anything wrong to them. He is 100% in the right, and Israel is totally off track. Let's pick up in verse 26. As a thief is ashamed when caught, so the house of Israel shall be shamed. They, their kings, their officials, their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. You know, the attitude of the ancient Israelites is a lot like the modern person's attitude. I don't know if you caught that or not. They wanted to live their lives apart from actually being devoted to Yahweh. In other words, for the most part, they treated God as though he was insignificant and that he was irrelevant to their daily life. But when trouble comes up, all of a sudden, they want to come to God and say, please arise and save me. Now I need you. In other words, they had God in their hip pocket and they could call on him when they wanted him. That's how they thought it worked with God. God's response to them is, hey, where are the gods that you've been serving all this time? Let them arise. Let them save you. God's not interested in a relationship with us where he gets used by us. In other words, we can't treat God like he's some kind of genie. We can just rub the lamp and he'll pop out and grant all of our wishes and everything will be better. We cannot manipulate God into doing our will if and when we feel like it. He demands real commitment on our part. Verse 29. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain have I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Here again, we find the language of covenant lawsuit. Not only is God bringing charges against Israel, but Israel here wants to contend with God. They want to bring charges against him. Now, no doubt, the reason why they would contend with God and say that he is not keeping his end of the covenant is because of the political troubles that they were having with Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. They're saying, hey, we're getting plundered. God, you're not protecting us. But God says, no, that's not the case. Here's what's really going on. You have not been faithful to me, and I have been disciplining you through these countries, and you will not receive this discipline. In fact, when I sent my representatives, my covenant enforcers, the prophets to you, when they came to tell you what you must do in order to keep covenant, you killed them. You killed them with the sword. How can you accuse me of not keeping my end of the covenant when you kill the people who are coming to tell you how to live rightly before me? I want to take a moment to connect this with the New Testament. In Jeremiah, God accuses Israel of killing the prophets. And this is not a reference to a one-time act, for instance, under the reign of one king. This is a pattern for Israel. It's something that has happened repeatedly throughout their history. And so you have a rejection theme that comes to a climax in the New Testament. I want you to listen to Stephen right before he becomes the first martyr of the New Covenant Church. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." The murder of the prophets culminated in the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the pattern of Israel to reject its divine representatives. And they even did it when God came to them in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. So that aspect of the gospel, that the Messiah would be rejected and killed, is anticipated by this dark theme in Israel's history. The pattern of rejection is made explicit in Jeremiah chapter 2, and it finds its ultimate expression in the cross of Jesus Christ. I have to tell you, it's only God who can take something that's so obviously wicked and then use it to accomplish the ultimate good. Because Jesus was rejected and killed like the prophets, our sins are paid for. Only God can take something and just use it for his own glory. Let's pick up in verse 33. "How well you direct your course to seek love, so that even wicked women, you have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. You did not find them breaking in, yet in spite of all these things, you say, 'I am innocent. Surely his anger has turned from me.' Behold, I will bring you to judgment for saying, 'I have not sinned.' How much you'll go about changing your way. You shall be put to shame by Egypt as you were put to shame by Assyria. From it too, you will come away with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper by them." Here again, we see that the attitude of ancient Israel is not much different from the attitudes that exist today. Even though they were warned that judgment would fall upon them because of their refusal to hear his word, what was their response? "I'm innocent. nothing's going to happen. They didn't take divine judgment seriously, and they didn't take their own sin seriously. They didn't think that they were doing anything that would really cause God to do anything against them. Even though the prophets came and told them specifically, you have to turn away from these things, they wouldn't repent. They couldn't see it. The same thing happens today over and over again. It's a very dangerous mindset. I see it far too often in our society, and frankly, I see it far too often among those who claim the name of Christ. We have to take the threats of God, the curses of God, just as seriously as we take the promises of God, because He will make good on both. Amen. Israel had to learn that the hard way. Application. Now, although I've made some new covenant application as we've gone through the body of the sermon, I'd like to take some time to point out one more thing. I want to tie in our scripture reading in John 4 with what we've read in Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah, we find God presenting himself as water for his people. He is the source of life and the source of satisfaction. And this same image is taken up in the Gospel of John, and it's directly applied to Jesus Christ. You remember, he spoke to the Samaritan woman, and he said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again." Man, that's great. That is good stuff. This woman was going from man to man to man, and she was trying to find purpose and love and meaning in her life, and she was doing it all the wrong way. All of this, all that she was looking for, couldn't be found in the strategy that she was using to try to figure out what life was about. Instead, satisfaction and life and meaning is all found in what? Belief in Jesus Christ. When you drink in the water that He gives, you find that your soul is no longer parched, if you know what I mean. You find that your soul is eternally hydrated. It's like, this is it. I found it. This is what life is about. Faith in Christ. And you drink Him in deeply. You say, yes, I'm finally there. You possess eternal life. You find refreshment and pleasure. And there's no reason to look anywhere else, is there? Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you don't say, well, now that I've tried this out for a while, I think I'll go try out Buddha. Or I'll go try out Allah. No. We found it. And just as Israel was warned not to leave the fresh waters of Yahweh to go after the broken, dry cisterns of false gods, we must never abandon Jesus Christ and try to find our pleasure in some other way by forsaking Him and forsaking His commandments. Instead, we have to learn that all true and lasting pleasure, and I'm not just saying this, this is the truth. All true and lasting pleasure, amen, the greatest that you can have in this life and the next, it's found in Jesus Christ. Be satisfied. I want you guys to have life to the fullest. Be satisfied. Be refreshed. Continue to trust Jesus Christ. Amen.